We are considering a number of the shorter letters of the New Testament, and the turn comes today to the second epistle of John. And if you don't have your Bible open, I think you'd find it helpful to open it again at the passage just read to us. You remember it's on page 1229. Now, this second letter of John opens and closes with a greeting. It opens, verse 1, with a greeting to the chosen lady and her children. It closes in verse 13 with a greeting from the children of the same lady's sister. So we naturally ask the question, who are these intriguing ladies? Who are these anonymous ladies? It's clear that they're sisters. It's also clear that they are married because they have children. And it is also clear that the Apostle John, who styles himself the elder, has a close personal relationship with both these families. But we still ask ourselves, who on earth are they? Well, I think you will probably know that most commentators today believe that each lady is not a person, but a personification. Indeed, a personification of a local church. Because in the New Testament, the church is often called the bride of Christ. It's spoken of in feminine terms as a lady. So in this case, the two sisters are sister churches. Their children are individual church members, and the Apostle John is related to both because he is a kind of superintendent or bishop of a cluster of house churches in and around the city of Ephesus. Now, what this intriguing little letter does, and the reason, no doubt, why it has a valuable place in the canon of the New Testament, is that it singles out one particular feature which John saw to be crucial in the life of the local church. I very much wonder what you would have singled out if you read and reread and reread and reread this little letter as I have done during the last few days. I wonder what you would find, discover as being the crucial element that binds the whole letter together. Well, I want to suggest to you in one word, it is the word integration. It is the integration of different elements in the Christian faith and the Christian life, because we are foolish enough to allow these things to disintegrate. But we need to learn to hold them together in our heart and mind, as I hope to show as we go on. So what John does is to collect several characteristics of the local church and to insist that they belong together and that they should never be separated from one another. This is the integration that I'm talking about and that seems to be the dominant thought of this letter. And incidentally, I think it's an appropriate theme for our Thanksgiving and Gift Day, because one of the things we do on a Thanksgiving and Gift Day is to think about our local church and what are the marks of a living church, and is the church living up to the ideal that God has painted for it in the New Testament. So here is the first example. Truth and love belong together and should never be separated from one another. Truth and love. So let's read again the first few verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And it's not only I who love her and her children, but all those who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, as the Father commanded us, and so on. Well, you will have noticed that the word truth occurs 5 times in the first 4 verses, and the word love occurs 5 times in the first 6 verses. So let's take truth first. John, the apostle, would feel extremely uncomfortable if he were to be translated into a postmodern culture. He would not have been able to come to terms with it at all, because postmodernism rejects the very concept of absolute and universal truth. It insists that there is no such thing as truth in the singular, and all there is a multiple of multiple truths in the plural. But no, John is in emphatic disagreement with this postmodern point of view. He keeps referring to what he calls the truth, absolute, objective, universal, the truth which God has revealed. He says it's a truth that we can know, it lives in us, and it will be with us forever. See, it's not just a temporary thing, it's an eternal thing, and we can walk in it, seeking to conform our lives to it. And then to this truth that is so central to John's thinking, he adds love. In verse 1, he declares that he loves the church in the truth. Truth and love go together in his relationship with the church. And then again in verse 3, he declares that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love forever. So to these statements of John about loving in truth, I think we might add one from Paul. And that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He speaks about the need to truth. The Greek word is just a verb. It's a noun turned into a verb. It's usually translated to maintain the truth or to speak the truth. But words maintaining and speaking are not there in the Greek. It's simply truthing in love, holding the truth in love. So, according to John, we are to love in truth. According to Paul, we are to truth in love. And according to both of them, they are to be, truth and love are to be integrated with one another. Well, I don't know what you think, but it seems to me that this is a beautiful, although a very rare, integration or combination. There are many Christians who are great champions of truth, and boy, don't you know it. They have a very sensitive theological nose. They can smell heresy a mile away. Their nose begins to twitch, their muscles begin to flex, they roll up their sleeves, and they're ready for a fight. I admire their commitment to the truth, but I wish they had an equal commitment to love. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Because then there are people who make the opposite mistake. They are great champions of love. Come, they say, let us love one another. It doesn't matter what we believe, as long as we love one another. Let's drown our differences, our doctrinal differences, in the ocean of brotherly love. Well, I admire their commitment to love, but I wish that they had an equal commitment to the truth, as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and as his apostles did, as is plain from their writings in the New Testament. You see, truth is hard if it isn't softened by love. And love is soft if it isn't strengthened by truth. Do I need to remind you that the Holy Spirit is named by Jesus the Spirit of Truth? And do I need to remind you that the first fruit of the Spirit is love? So if truth and love go together in the Holy Spirit, why should they not go together in us, especially if we claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So let's resolve to love in truth and truth in love and to find an integration between the two. That's the first example of integration. Now we come to the second. And that is that love and obedience belong together and should never be separated from one another. We look at verses 5 and 6 now. Dear lady, John says, addressing the church directly, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new command. I'm writing to you the same command that we have had from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of our Christian life, from the beginning of the gospel, we've known this command. What is it? What is this old commandment that we've known from the beginning? Well, it is that we love one another. It's a commandment that we have to obey, that we obey the command by loving one another. So love and obedience, you see, go together. And what could be more ancient than that command to love one another? It's not just to love our neighbor, it's broadened by Jesus in including our love for God. Indeed, at the end of verse 6 we read, as you heard from the beginning, his command is to walk in love. To walk in love for God, to walk in love for our neighbor. And that takes us right back to the law. We remember how in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, we're told you shall love the Lord your God with all your being. And in Leviticus 19 verse 18, we are to love our neighbor. And Jesus took these two, one from Deuteronomy, the other from Leviticus, and bound them together. He said the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God, the second is to love our neighbor, and on these two commandments all the law and the prophets depend. So this is God's command, to love him, to love our neighbor. If we want to live in obedience, then our lives will be characterized by love, because obedience issues in love. But the opposite is also true. If obedience issues in love, love issues in obedience. Verse 6. This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments. We cannot claim to love God if we don't obey him. It was so in the Old Testament. God describes his people as those who love me and keep my commandments. Love issues in obedience. Where is that? It's Deuteronomy somewhere. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And to me it's an amazing thing that finding these words in the Old Testament, Jesus lifts them out of there where they apply to God, and he reapplies them in the Upper Room discourse to himself. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. It's an amazing statement. That's John 14, 21. And then Paul took our love for our neighbor as well as our love for God, because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. If we love God, we obey his commandments. If we love our neighbor, we also obey them, because it's in obeying these commandments that we fulfill God's law. So it's no good claiming to love God or our neighbor unless we obey him. And it's no good claiming to obey him unless our obedience issues in love. To me, it's a very striking second integration, that love and obedience belong together and must not be separated from one another. What is God's command? To love. What is love? It manifests itself in obedience. To obey is to love is to obey ad infinitum. Each involves the other without our being able to separate them. And now we come to our third, which is rather different. It's no longer in the ethical realm, but in the realm of doctrine and truth. And it's this, that the Father and the Son belong together and must never be separated from one another. This, the fact that the Father and the Son belong to one another as the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity, is the essence of what John goes on to write in verses 7 to 11. It introduces us now to the false teachers who are troubling the church of Ephesus and its surrounding churches. Look at verse 7, will you? Many deceivers have gone out into the world. What is their deception? What is their false teaching? Answer, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming or having come in the flesh. In a word, they deny the incarnation. Either they taught that the Son of God only seemed to be a human being and did not actually become one, or they taught that Jesus was a mere man on whom the Christ or the Holy Spirit descended at his baptism and from whom the Christ or the Holy Spirit departed before he died. So he was a mere man until his baptism, when he was adopted into the Godhead for a brief period of 3 years and then went back to heaven, so only the man Jesus died and not the Son of God. So it was one or other of those two deviations. And these theories were not minor deviations from the apostolic faith. They were very serious heresies indeed, because both of them deny the incarnation, and to deny the incarnation is the spirit of Antichrist. And all that is taught in verses 7 and 8. Now we move on to verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now it seems probable that John has borrowed from the vocabulary of the false teachers. It's probable that they claim to be run ahead or go ahead or progressive in their thinking. And John says, well, if anybody boasts of being a go-ahead or progressive thinker, John adds with a touch of sarcasm, they have indeed gone ahead so far that they've left God behind them. Because they, to advance beyond Christ, is not progress, it's backsliding and even apostasy. By contrast with that, in the second part of verse 9, whoever continues, not going ahead, but staying in the apostolic faith, whoever continues and remains loyal to the original teaching of the apostles, this person has both the Father and the Son. Now, of course, there are some senses in which we need to be progressive. There are senses in which we have to keep up with the times. Maybe, for example, in music, in church music, there are other ways in which it is good not to be stuck in the mud, but to be progressive, but not in doctrine. In doctrine, we're to be not progressive, but conservative. Conservative in the sense of conservationist, conserving this precious truth of the Word of God that we have in our New Testament. So beware of any teacher who claims to bring new teaching. Beware of any teacher who claims to go beyond Christ. No, we are to continue in the faith of the church as it was handed down, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to the apostles. Now, in particular, we are called to maintain the truth about Jesus. For nobody can deny the Son and retain the Father. Yet there are many people who want to do that today. They want to have God without Christ. They can't see why it is necessary to believe in Jesus as long as they believe in God. The answer is because it is the Son who reveals the Father to us. And it is the Son who reconciles the Father to us. It's not possible to have the Father without the Son. And verse 10, if anybody comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching of the incarnation, don't take him into your house. Don't give him hospitality. Now, Christians are said to be given to hospitality. So how this seems rather contradictory. It seems rather harsh. Until we remember that what John is talking about is not private hospitality, but official hospitality. The official hospitality of the church, inviting a false teacher not into the home only, but into the pulpit as well. But to do that, John says, is to share in his wicked work. Well, I want to suggest to you, for your thinking, that John has given us a succinct description of some of the essentials of the Christian faith and life. Look at it this way as I conclude. First, verse 4, Christian people walk in the truth. You notice that little phrase in verse 4? We walk in the truth. We seek to conform our lives to the revealed truth. Truth matters to us, especially the truth of the incarnation. And to John, the denial of the incarnation was the supreme lie of Antichrist. So that's one. Christian people walk in the truth. 2, verse 6, Christian people walk in obedience to God's command. If truth characterizes our lives, so does obedience. And thirdly, second part of verse 6, Christian people walk in love for God and love for their neighbor. So obedience, love, and truth are three aspects of the authenticity of a biblical Christian. Indeed, what John has been doing throughout his first letter is to take these three tests, the test of obedience, the test of truth, and the test of love, and says that unless we are walking in these three things, we cannot be true Christians at all. These are the marks of a true believer. So let's not only take them separately, but let's hold them together. You and I seem to have a fateful tendency to polarize. We go to the pole of truth and forget about love, or love without truth, or both love and truth without obedience. Now let's determine, by the grace of God, to lead an integrated Christian life in which truth and love and obedience all flourish and abound together. God make us integrated Christian people. Let us pray. The moment of silent reflection and prayer, that we may be given grace to walk in truth, to walk in love, and to walk in obedience. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times when we've been unbalanced and more disintegrated than integrated. And we want to pray that by your grace, by the indwelling and fullness of the Holy Spirit, truth, love, and obedience may flourish and abound in us, and that we may be characterized all our lives by these three precious graces. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.